Why don't we go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive in, and I'm sure there'll be a few people coming in as the minutes go by here. Cow Creek time. About 5 minutes, we'll look up from the prayer, and there'll be like 40 people in there. So
you ought to just pad it for 5 minutes.
Yeah. That used to always happen to me in my previous church when I'd look up from the opening prayer. I do announcements, close announcements, pray, and when I lift up my eyes, it would be like a different picture in the... Yeah. All right, well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning again on this, the first day of the week, the day that you raised Christ from the dead. We gather for worship, and we thank you for being among your people, those who have come to believe and trust in the risen and reigning Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfect life of human obedience as our representative so that we could be righteous in him. And we thank you for his substitutionary and atoning death for our sins in our place on the cross so that we could be forgiven and washed clean from all our sins. And we thank you that he has risen from the dead and is ascended into heaven to your right hand, where even now he ever lives to make intercession for us and is our King and King over all. We thank you for the new spiritual life and the hope of eternal life that we have in the risen Christ. And we praise you for these things, Lord. This is why we're here, because of our faith in the gospel. And we know that even that faith, even the eyes to see and ears to hear, come from you. That you have taken out our hearts of stone and given us new hearts by which we have repented and believed the gospel. And we thank you for the richness of church life. We know that it's hard because we're all sinners, but it's also something we could not do without the fellowship that we have, the mutual encouragement that we have, the love for one another, and the mutual love for Christ that we have. Lord, this sweet fellowship every Lord's Day and even throughout the week is nourishment and strength to our souls as you have given it to us as a gift to help us get through this life. And we pray that you would bless our time today, both the teaching and the fellowship and the worship, the prayers, the singing, the Lord's Supper today. We thank you for all these good gifts, and we pray that you'd use them mightily in our life. And beginning now, that you would open our hearts to understand who Christ is and what the scriptures teach of him and in his person and in his work. And that our time today, this morning in this class, would help us to grow in our understanding of these things. And so we commit our time to you now, and we ask your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So our class, Exploring Bible Themes. I just wanted to, first of all, say something about this, and that is that a number of people have asked about the slides. Some people have taken pictures of the computer, and as I'm working through slides, and someone made the comment, you know, it'd really be cool if we could get those slides from you so that we could have the information that's on them, and I'm happy to do that. So if you email me, that's my email address, and just say, hey, could I have the slides? I'll reply, and I'll just attach it as a document. It's a PowerPoint slide, so right now, I'm up to like over 200 slides. So, but you can see in the presentation kind of where each week begins. And if you would like that, I'm happy to give that to you. I just ask that, just at this point, don't distribute that around the internet, because just for your private use. I'm not sure, but I'm contemplating doing something with this material. And so I would just rather not just be out there in public for everyone. But anyone who wants to use it for your own private, you know, study, I'm happy to give it to you. So that being said, you can just email me there. This is a little bit of a reminder of where we've been so far. You can see the initial matters that we covered just to sort of prime the pump. And then we dove into various themes of Scripture, and you can see all the themes that we've covered so far. And I think we're going to have three more classes, including today. I think that's right. And so we have a couple more themes to cover. And then I'll do one last class on that will just be devoted to just sort of wrapping up our series. But today, the theme we're going to cover is the theme of priest and sacrifice in the Bible. Obviously a major theme, and so this will be what we're going to talk about today. And I want to just sort of maybe take you to a place that maybe you haven't thought of in connection with priest and sacrifice, but I think the first sort of emergence of the theme of sacrifice in the Bible is really in Genesis chapter 3. So here you have Adam and Eve, and they broke God's command that he had said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And immediately they became aware of their guilt. You remember they were afraid of God's presence. They sought to hide themselves. And they were aware of their shame. And so they wanted to cover themselves. So they wanted to cover themselves and hide from God. And of course, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, and they sought to hide from God's presence in the garden. But what we saw is that God initiated a restoration of his fallen creatures. That he went out to them in the garden, and after talking with them, we see in verse 21 of chapter 3 that he said, no, those coverings that you've made for yourselves won't do. And he made them coverings, and those coverings were animal skins. Now, obviously, what's interesting about that is that what had to happen to the animal in order to have those skins to cover their shame? That animal had to die. And so it was, I think, and you know, I think many Old Testament scholars have recognized this, that this was sort of the first indication of the need for a sort of substitutionary sacrifice, that another had to die in order to provide covering to man for his shame and his guilt. And so it's interesting, just, you know, take it for what it's worth, but I think that is the first emergence of this theme. But as you work your way through the Old Testament, you can see that there was sort of a pattern of many of God's people offering up animals as burnt offerings on altars to the Lord. You have, of course, the famous story of Cain and Abel. Remember where Cain offered sacrifices from his produce, and Abel, being a tender of the flock, offered up, it says, the fatness of the firstlings of his flock to the Lord. So that you have the first sort of animal sacrifices offered up in Genesis 4. Noah offered animal sacrifices at the end of the flood in Genesis 8. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's interesting about these is it doesn't actually mention offering up animals. What it says is that they built altars. And the implication is that they built altars to offer up burnt offerings to God. And clearly, when you get to Genesis 22, and you see that God tells him to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering, Abraham clearly has a sense of what that would be. So he had been offering up burnt offerings, presumably, as did his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. In fact, when you get to the end of Genesis 46:1, it actually says explicitly that Jacob offered up burnt offerings to the Lord before leaving the promised land to go down into Egypt. And I think what you see then is that you see a pattern established in the Old Testament of offering sacrifices to the Lord, which involved the death of another, right? So an expectation on God's part, an understanding on man's part that these burnt offerings of animals had to die, and they needed to be offered up as burnt offerings to the Lord. But not much explanation is given about what these offerings mean and their significance. They're just mentioned throughout the early parts of Scripture. And of course, you have a very unique sacrifice mentioned, and that's in Genesis 22. It's so famous that just the Hebrew word, akedah, which means the binding, has become just like a code word just in Judaism, going back throughout its writings to this event, because it was so significant that it just became just referenced by a single word, the binding. And it's referring to the binding of Isaac and him being offered up on an altar to God. And so what you see is that God told Abraham to offer his son. And the language is very striking. You know, your son, your only son whom you love. So his only beloved son, he was to offer him up, Isaac, up on an altar. And in fact, he was told to go on a journey and to travel to a particular mountain in the region of Moriah to offer up Isaac on an altar on a particular mountain there. And of course, we have this very stirring story of how Abraham obeyed and that he actually had the knife ready to plunge into his son. And when the Lord saw that he was going to obey, he stopped him just in time. And then you have this very strong emphasis of, you know, Abraham told his son when his son asked, you know, where's the animal for offering? You remember what he said? The Lord will provide, right? The Lord will provide an offering. And then after God stops him from offering up Isaac, they turn and there's a ram caught in the bush. And you have this theme that place actually came to be called the Lord provided. The Lord provided an offering to die in the place of Abraham's seed. And so I think, like I said, there's a significance in this story with respect to Abraham's faith, that it was a test of his faith, and he proved that he did believe that the Lord would fulfill his promise, even if it meant raising his own son from the dead. But it also established a very important picture or pattern that would sort of echo down through the corridors of time, and that is that Abraham willingly offered up his only beloved son, and you can see that language. He did not spare his only son, even though we know he had other sons, right? He had Ishmael from another woman. But with respect to Sarah, this promised child, his unique son, he willingly gave him up as an offering. And then also that language of the Lord provided a ram to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac, in the place of Abraham's seed. And then finally, what's interesting is the location of the sacrifice. If you had a concordance at hand and you saw the name of the place, Moriah, there's the next place after Genesis 22 that you would see that is that it turned out to be the place where Solomon built the temple, right? The place where sacrifices would be offered in Israel under the old covenant. And that's a very striking connection. I mean, you wondered in Genesis 22, why did God send him all the way to this particular mountain in the land of Moriah? Well, as you follow the storyline of the scripture through, you see that the divine author, this Holy Spirit, seemed to be indicating the place where sacrifices would be offered under the old covenant. And indeed, the place, the very place where Jesus would one day die upon the cross outside of that city where the temple had been built on Mount Moriah. Okay, so more sacrifice in the Old Testament emerges in Exodus 12. So, of course, you have here the Exodus, the 10 plagues that God used to break Pharaoh, to set his people free. And the Lord, on that the night of that last plague, where God was going to send the angel to strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and he ordered Israel to sacrifice a spotless lamb and to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their houses. And then if they did that, the angel would see and pass over their house, and they would be spared from the judgment of God in that 10th plague. And then it was through that plague that they were delivered out of bondage in Egypt and set free. And then, as you see the sort of instructions to do that in Exodus 12, 1 through 13. And then you see that the Lord actually, in the rest of the chapter, gave them an instruction to establish a ritual to commemorate that event, where every year on that day they would offer up a lamb and they would put the blood on the doorposts of their houses as a yearly ritual to remind them of that Passover event. And this lamb that is sacrificed at the Passover year after year then established a pattern of substitutionary sacrifice, where the lamb died instead of the firstborn in the house of the Israelites, and that through the blood of the lamb they were spared from God's judgment. So it was the Passover lamb became put sacrifice into God's redemption. They were redeemed, set free from their bondage through the blood of the lamb. They were redeemed from God's judgment through the substitutionary sacrifice of a lamb. So again, a pattern is set in this Passover ritual. And now that kind of takes us into, because after the Exodus, they go to Mount Sinai, they enter into a covenant with God. This is the old covenant. And what you see is that this old covenant included a whole sacrificial system where Israel was to offer sacrifices to God. And there was all kinds of instruction in the Old Covenant law about this sacrificial system. And when you look at the big picture, what you see is that you have this situation where God's Old Covenant people come out of Egypt, and they're sinful, right? From the very beginning, you begin to see their stiff-necked, hard-hearted condition, right? Immediately, they start complaining that they don't, you know, that they don't have any food, and God has to give them manna, and they don't have any water, so he brings water out of the rock. And they're a grumbling people. Even while Moses is up on Mount Sinai, they turn away from him and worship a golden calf. So this is a sinful people, and yet God was going to build a tent for himself in their midst, the tabernacle, and he was going to live right in their midst. So you have perfectly holy God living in the middle of, you know, sinful people, right? And immediately you see, in fact, if you turn to Exodus 33, let's look at verses 3 and 5, and I'll read these two for you. The Lord, after even some initial problems with the nation of Israel and their rebellion against him and their sin and him having to judge them for their sin, he says to Moses, he says, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people," right? And then verse 5 says, The Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you." So here we have the fundamental dilemma, right, of God living among his people, is that he's holy and they were wicked. And if he were to be in their midst, his wrath would break out and consume them because of their wickedness. And this is what brings us to the sacrificial system. Why was the sacrificial system necessary? At bottom, it was that it was the means by which God would allow them God would be able to dwell in their midst. In fact, as you look at the instructions regarding the tabernacle, for instance, you have this big tent in the middle of all of their tents. In Numbers chapter 1, verses 51 through 53. In fact, let's look here for a moment. Numbers 1, 51 through 53. It says, "When the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider, that is anyone other than the Levites, comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony." And thus they did, the people of Israel, they did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So at least in these early days, the tabernacle is there in their midst. There was a space around them. And as a buffer, the Levites camped around the tabernacle, and they were there to guard. And they weren't there to guard, not God, as if God needed protection. They were there to guard Israel from attempting to approach the tent. Because if they did, what would happen? God's wrath would break out against the people. Why? Because they're sinful, right? And so Israel could not go near the tabernacle. And no one, not even the Levites, could go into the tabernacle except for, in chapter 3, verse 10 and 38, you see, except for the actual priests. That is, a subset of Levites, the sons of Aaron, And if anyone in Israel was unclean, they could not be in God's presence. Where did the unclean have to go? Outside the camp. Outside the camp, right? So people that had contact with the dead, people that had broken the dietary laws, people that had a discharge, people that had become ritually defiled through mildew in their house or various skin diseases, things like that would make them ceremonially unclean, and they had to go outside the camp and go through a process of ritual cleansing before they should come in. And all of this was intended to show you that holy God cannot live in the midst of fallen, sinful people without something making that possible. And that's where the Old Covenant sacrifices come in. So God designated Aaron and his sons to be priests. They alone would enter the temple, or the tabernacle precinct, see there, and later on the temple. And they would be like mediators, go-betweens. They would enter the tabernacle on behalf of God's Old Covenant people. And you can read all about that in Exodus 28 and 29, and then chapter 40 as well. And the primary role of the priest was to offer animal sacrifices before the presence of God on behalf of the people. And you can read about all the sacrifices, at least the bulk of them, in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, if you want to go home and read through that. And you'll see the priests would go in the tabernacle. In the court of the tabernacle, they would offer sacrifices up there on the altar. And these sacrifices established a pattern because they were offered up to make atonement in the presence of God for the sins of the people so that his wrath would not break out against them, right? So that he could actually live in their midst. And that in that way, the sacrifices established this pattern of a substitute, in this case an animal, needed to die for the sins of God's people, so that his justice might be satisfied, his wrath would be assuaged, turned away from breaking out against his people. And you can read about this. For instance, this is just one passage, but let me just read a little section here from Leviticus chapter 20 or chapter 4, verses 13 through 21. So let me read this little section here. Says, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. And the bull shall be killed before the Lord. So what do you think the laying on of hands onto the bull signified? Yeah, a transfer of the sin, of the guilt of the sin, that they were laid upon the bull, right? And then what do you think, why was the bull put to death? Because the wages of sin is death. So the bull is like a substitute, bearing the punishment for the sins of the people in their place, making atonement for them, so that God's justice would be satisfied, so that his wrath would be turned away from them. And God had provided this, right? This was God's means of atoning for Israel's sin and delivering them from his own righteous judgment. You can read in the rest of the passage that the priest is the one who does this in front of the tabernacle, in front of God's presence. And this had to be, I mean, you can read in Leviticus and in Numbers, I mean, they had priests, they had sacrifices offered daily, weekly, monthly, and every festival. I mean, it's just a continual flow of sacrifices. And this was what was necessary for God's people to dwell in the presence of God, right? And so the priests and the sacrifices enabled God's old covenant people to live in his presence without being destroyed by his wrath for their sin. Now, within this, there was another special sacrifice, another unique sacrifice or series of sacrifices. And that is that the actual glory cloud of the Lord, that manifestation of God's presence, whenever they stopped, that glory cloud would rest upon the tabernacle and fill the tabernacle, but it would fill particularly that inner room. In other words, you had the outer court of the tabernacle, And then through that veil, you had the holy place. And then through another veil, you had the most holy place, where there was the Ark of the Covenant and the two cherubim. And the glory of the Lord would rest upon the Ark between the cherubim. It was like his throne, right? And no one could go into that inner room except for once a year. The high priest, in other words, only one priest, the high priest, could enter through that inner veil into that most holy place, into the actual presence of God in the tabernacle, and he could only do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, the chapter in Scripture where you read all about the Day of Atonement is particularly Leviticus chapter 16. And among other things, there were different aspects to this, the rituals of this famous day. But among other things, the high priest would offer sacrifices, first for himself and then also for God's old covenant people. And he would take the blood of those sacrifices and he would go into the inner room and he would sprinkle the blood on the top of the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubim. And that ark, that top of the ark, was came to be called the mercy seat. The place where once a year the high priest would take the blood of sacrifice, and on that one day he would, the point is that he would make atonement for all the sins of all the people at one time on that day. And this is the Day of Atonement. The Jews even today call it Yom Kippur. Now, on this day, this was like a high holy day, a day of sort of universal atonement for all the people. And this, too, established a pattern, right? A pattern that every year would be repeated and that seemed and that would become significant later on in the storyline of the Bible. Now, what you see is that when you view the old covenant sacrifices that I've just been talking about, you see that the priests and the sacrifices of the old covenant were not actually sufficient to provide any lasting atonement for the sins of God's people. They could not provide any permanent place in the presence of God. And why? Well, because the priests kept dying, because they're mortal men. And in fact, we see in the book of Hebrews that the writer of Hebrews observes this about the Old Testament priests. He says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office," right? So they kept dying. That's why there had to be so many of them. So one priest always had to be replaced by another priest because of death. And also that the sacrifices always had to be repeated. If they actually took away sin in any kind of permanent way, they wouldn't have to be repeated, right? And this too was something that the writer of Hebrews had observed about the old covenant sacrifices in Hebrews 10, 1 through 2. He said, of the old covenant, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered. Would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? So he said there's things built into this old covenant sacrificial system that showed its insufficiency. That it always had dying priests who needed to be replaced. That it always had sacrifices that needed to be repeated because they never in a definitive way could ever provide a lasting permanent atonement for God's people and a lasting permanent place in his presence. And so what they end up doing is they instead they point to the need for a better priest and a better sacrifice. And as you draw toward the end of the Old Testament, you have a hint of what this better priest and sacrifice would be. And particularly in Isaiah chapter 52:13 through Isaiah 53 verse 12. In fact, I think it's likely that the chapter divisions here, which are not inspired, they were added later on, much later on. I think here the chapter division was not accurate. Isaiah 53 should have started in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, where he says, "Behold, my servant," and then he begins describing the servant. One of the interesting things is that in chapter 52, verse 15, he's described like a priest. "He shall sprinkle many nations." That was the language of a sort of cultic sprinkling for purification. The priest would sprinkle blood upon things in the tabernacle upon the people, upon each new priest as they were ordained, and it spoke to ritual cleansing, purification. So this servant of the Lord, who is of course the Messiah, he is described in this chapter as having both a priestly function and as himself being the sacrifice. So you see that this Messiah figure in Isaiah 53 would willingly die for the sins of his people as a sacrifice. And he would sprinkle them clean and he would intercede for them like a priest. So in fact, if you turn to Isaiah 52, let's just sort of walk through this. Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. Starting with Isaiah 52:15, you see of this servant of the Lord, this Messiah figure. He shall sprinkle many nations, right? There is a priestly act. He's described as having a priestly function of cleansing many nations. You see in verses 4 through 5 that he is described as himself taking the punishment of death for the sins of God's people. So, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. In verse 6, the sins of God's people. Now remember, in the Old Covenant system, you would have a priest lay his hands on the sacrifice. And what would happen? It represented the sins of the people being laid upon the sacrifice. Well, here, the Messiah himself is like the sacrifice, and the sins of his people are laid upon him, right? So verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, right? So our sins are laid upon the Messiah. Then in verses 8 and 9, it's described that he is going to die for the transgression of God's people, even though he is innocent. So remember the image of the lambs, the bulls, the rams, they had to be without blemish, right? They had to be spotless. And in the Old Covenant system, you know, it wasn't quite clear why that needed to be the case. But as you get here, you realize, in order for the Messiah to die for the sins of the people, he himself had to not have to die for his own sins. He had to be sinless to die for the sins of his people. And so you have here, by the oppression and judgment, verse 8, he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked. So he died, right? And with a rich man in his death, Jesus was buried in the tomb of the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. So he is sinless, but he dies for the transgressions of God's people. Verse 10, you see that God is going to put him to death as a sin offering. So here, the language of sin offering, that cultic language of the Old Testament sacrificial system, is brought in and applied to the Messiah. So look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. So the Lord puts the Messiah to death. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. So God offers the Messiah, puts him to death, like the old covenant priest would put to death those bulls and rams. But now the sins of God's people have laid upon the Messiah, and he is put to death as an offering for guilt, as a sin offering. And then his resurrection is talked about. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, right? Verse 11, he's described as bearing the iniquities of his people so that they might be accounted righteous. In other words, he takes the punishment for their sins so that they could be forgiven and declared righteous before God. This is justification here. So look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. And then finally in verse 12, we see that this is not something where the Messiah was sort of an innocent victim put to death against his will. Rather, he offers himself up as a willing sacrifice to die a sinner's death as a substitute, a sacrifice for his people. And then it ends with a description of him making intercession for his people. That's priestly language. He interceded for his people. So look at verse 12. It says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death." There it is. He willingly did it. "And he was numbered with the transgressors. He died a sinner's death willingly, yet not his own sins was he dying for. He bore the sins of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors." So here in Isaiah 53, we have a hint of the fact that the Messiah himself would be the better priest, would be the better sacrifice that the insufficient sacrifices of the Old Testament had pointed forward to. And this brings us to the New Testament, right? Where Jesus is presented explicitly as the ultimate priest and the ultimate sacrifice who fulfilled all those patterns of sacrifice that I've been talking about from the Old Testament. All right, so let's look through these. First, Jesus is described as the ultimate sacrificed son. All right, it's interesting. When you come to Romans 8:32, and it says that God did not spare his own son. It's interesting that the very language there, in fact, some of your Bibles, they'll all have, when you get to this place, they'll all have a reference back, a cross-reference back to Genesis 22:16. Some of them may even say, hey, they might put it, I don't know if the NASB does this or not, but they'll like to put Old Testament citations in block letters in the New Testament to show you this is a citation of the Old Testament. I don't know if the NASB does that at this point, but pretty much everyone recognizes that in Romans 8:32, Paul is actually alluding to, if not citing, Genesis 22:16, where God had said to Abraham that he had reflected upon his willingness to sacrifice his own son. He said, "You did not spare your own son," right? And remember, he had called this son, your only son whom you love. Abraham had not spared his only beloved son. And now you get to Romans 8:32, and you have Paul alluding to that passage, but with respect to God the Father not sparing his own beloved son. In fact, some people have suggested, and I don't know, it's a little less clear, but even in the place like John chapter 3, where it is said of Jesus that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That language of only son, those references may allude to the language of your only beloved son in Genesis 22:16. But if it is true that in Romans 8:32, Paul sees an explicit connection here between God not sparing his only beloved son and Abraham not sparing his only beloved son, then Paul is seeing a direct connection by way of type and shadow, right? Or type and fulfillment between Abraham's sacrifice and God's sacrifice of his only son. And that would mean that what Paul is seeing is that the event in Genesis 22 where Abraham offered up his only beloved son, Isaac, that was a type which prefigured and pointed us forward to the event when God would offer up his only beloved son, Jesus, on the cross. And the type, the pattern of Genesis 22 becomes even deeper when you realize that in Genesis 22, it's true that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. But what happened? The Lord provided. The Lord provided a substitute, a sacrifice, a ram to die in the place of Isaac, his Abraham's seed. And that too might be another layer to the pattern that Jesus is the ultimate lamb whom the Lord provided to die in the place of Abraham's seed, that is, all who share the faith of Abraham. So there is a sense in which the New Testament sort of draws this direct parallel to Genesis 22 and Jesus. Jesus is the only beloved son
whom God did not spare, but provided to us as a sacrifice to save us from having to die for our sins. All right, so Jesus is the ultimate sacrificed son. Also, Jesus is explicitly described as the ultimate Passover lamb, right? The spotless lamb in the Passover ritual, a spotless lamb had to be sacrificed and his blood placed over the doorpost of the houses of God's people that they would be saved from the judgment of God. And when you get to the New Testament, you have very specific reference to the fact that Jesus is our ultimate Passover lamb. So one place you can see it very clearly is John 19. And I know we talked about this in a previous session, but let's just look back to it and be freshly amazed. John 19, verses 31 through 37. And let me just read it here because I want to highlight some things along the way. It says, since it was the day of preparation. Now, what is he talking about, the day of preparation? Yeah, they were preparing to celebrate the Passover. So he's saying it was the day when everyone in Israel was preparing to celebrate the Passover. They were finding a Passover lamb, going down to the market, purchasing a lamb for their Passover celebration and preparing to eat the meal. It was that day of preparation. And so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Now, whose bodies is he talking about? Jesus and the two thieves, right? So he's saying it's the day of preparation where Israel is celebrating the Passover. Jesus has died on the cross and his body is hanging on the cross. And it said the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. They assumed that they must not be dead yet. They didn't realize that Jesus was already dead. So they sent a soldier to break the legs of the three hanging on the cross so that they would die quickly and their bodies could be taken down because it was a high holy day. And they didn't want them hanging up there on that day. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it, John is saying, me, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth. I saw these things. I know. I'm telling you the truth. And I'm telling you that you also may believe. And then he says, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Now, what's interesting is, what is that a reference to? What passage? When you look at your cross references, what does it say? Exodus 12:46. Remember, that was the chapter. It's all about the Passover. He's saying, in that Passover ritual, God had commanded, don't break the legs of the Passover lamb. And here, John is saying, they came to Jesus and they didn't break his legs. And that fulfilled this instruction about Passover lambs. The point being, Jesus was the ultimate Passover lamb. The one who fulfilled the very things being pointed to in that ritual. He died as the spotless lamb for us, so that through his blood, we might be saved from the judgment of God. And of course, Paul makes this very explicit in 1 Corinthians 5. He actually explicitly says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So he's the one who fulfills the Passover ritual and the pattern set by the Passover. Also, Jesus is the messianic, the Messiah, who is a priest and a sacrifice, as foretold in Isaiah 53. So it's interesting, I've listed here, there are seven explicit places in the New Testament, these places, where the New Testament writers tell us explicitly, right, that Jesus was the Messiah who fulfilled Isaiah 53. And you could just see, I mean, he walks through the whole chapter. Beginning in verse 1, verse 4, verse 5, verses 7 through 8, verse 9, verse 12, these passages walk through, take all the parts of Isaiah 53, and they explicitly tell us that they were fulfilled in Jesus in various ways. He was the Messiah, who is the great priest, who offered himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, right? And then finally, Jesus is the ultimate priest and sacrifice who fulfilled the patterns established in the old covenant sacrificial system and thereby made the whole old covenant with all of its sacrifices and priests obsolete and unnecessary anymore. And so if you turn to Hebrews chapter 7, let's just walk through Hebrews a little bit. You know, I preached on this book, so you guys are already in some ways familiar with these themes, but let me just remind you of them. What we're going to do is see the contrast between the old covenant priests and sacrifices and Jesus. So there's a comparison. He's like the old covenant priests. He's like the old covenant sacrifices, but he's better. And what he did makes these obsolete. And that's what we're going to see. So the old covenant priests, they died, and they needed to be replaced one after another after another. But Jesus, we are told, in Hebrews 7, 23 through 25, doesn't have to die, or doesn't die, but rather continues forever in his priestly office. So, someone read Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. Someone read that.
Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
So here you had a priest who was an intercessor for the people, but they kept dying. But Jesus continues in his office forever, and he's able to make intercession for us forever. He holds his priesthood permanently. Also, the priests under the old covenant had to make sacrifices not just for the sins of the people, but for their own sins. They themselves were sinners. But Jesus is a priest who doesn't need to do that because he himself is sinless. So he can make sacrifice only for the sins of the people. Let's look at Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. Someone read that. 26 and 27 of that same chapter.
For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself.
Okay, so he's not a sinner himself. He doesn't need to offer sins for himself and the people, but rather he is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, so that he can offer sacrifice for his people. Also, when you continue through the argument, you see in Hebrews 8, 1 through 5, that there's a distinction between the location of their ministry. That the old covenant priests ministered on earth, in that earthly tent. But Jesus ministers in the true tent, the true dwelling place of God in heaven itself. So let me read Hebrews 8, 1 through 5. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent or tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, and thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that he has shown you on the mountain." Now, the point being that Jesus ministers in the true presence of God in heaven, they only in an earthly tabernacle. And in fact, he goes on to say, this earthly tabernacle was just like a model. It was like a copy, which was meant to provide a foreshadowing of the true presence of God in heaven where Christ would minister, right? Also, the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would enter the earthly holy places, right? The inner rooms of the earthly tabernacle on that Day of Atonement. He would go right into the Holy of Holies. But Jesus enters into not just the inner room of the earthly tabernacle, but into heaven itself. In fact, if you go over to chapter 9, the next chapter, the writer emphasizes this in Hebrews 9:24, and You have to understand that he's taking that Day of Atonement, which we read about in Leviticus 16, and he's now taking that and saying that Jesus sort of performs the ultimate Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement that ends all days of atonement. And he says here, chapter 9, verse 24, "For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Right? So what the Day of Atonement ritual symbolized has been fulfilled in Christ. And of course, now we get to the sacrifice part. The Old Covenant high priest entered that Holy of Holies with the blood of animal sacrifices. And they had to do that every year because it was never enough, right? But Jesus enters into heaven itself, not with the blood of animals, but with a much better sacrifice, with his own blood, with the blood of his once for all sacrifice. And these had to be repeated because animal sacrifices could never really take away a person's sin. But this Christ sacrifice only had to be done once, because it cleansed his people from their sins once for all. Hebrews 9, 25-26. Someone read that. Hebrews 9, 25-26.
"Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to have suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself."
All right. So the emphasis there is that he has only had to offer himself up once, unlike the Old Covenant priests, because he has put away sin completely through that one sacrifice of himself. And then finally, the repeated sacrifices of the Old Covenant could never take away sin, but this one single sacrifice of Christ took away the sins of his people for all time, perfected them for all time. So what was the good news? You know, under the Old Covenant, you kept getting unclean and you had to go outside the camp. You know, everyone would get unclean at some point and to go outside the camp, away from God's presence. Why? Because wrath would burst out against them. But with a single sacrifice, we're enabled to be in God's presence permanently, right? Cleanse for all time. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And because of this contrast, like, so clearly this was pointing forward to this, but because this was so final in its effect, there was no more need for these, right? And so we see that that's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, now the Old Covenant is obsolete. So if you go back to chapter 8, verse 13 of Hebrews, you see that. He says, "And speaking of a new covenant, we make the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." The new covenant ministry of Christ, his high priesthood, his once-for-all sacrifice, has made the sacrifices of the old covenant obsolete. No more need for them, and they're just going to fade away. And then finally, if you go to Hebrews 9 or 10, verse 18, let's just look there. You see it again. This is where there is forgiveness of these. And he's referring to the new covenant forgiveness. "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." And then he says, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." No more need for any sacrifices. Christ's once for all sacrifices put an end to the need for any more priests or any more sacrifices. I would just add to this that the New Testament it gives us this picture of Jesus as our great high priest who continues in his office perpetually, right? He has made a once for all sacrifice to cleanse us forever from our sins. No more need for any more sacrifices. And now he's in the presence of God, interceding for us on the basis of his finished work forever. So we don't need any more priests. We don't need any more sacrifices. But it is interesting that the New Testament, it doesn't just tell us that Jesus entered God's presence as our high priest, just simply as a intermediary, so that he's there and we're sort of still outside, but we know that he's there. So, you know, he's interceding for us. No, the picture in the church or in the New Testament is that Jesus not only goes into the presence of God to minister there on our behalf, but he sort of opens the door for us to have access to. He brings us in with him into the holy places, right? So when you see this most fully is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 22. Let's look there real quick. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, let me just, for the sake of clarification, who was it that could enter into the holy places under the old covenant? The priests, and then the high priest only into the Holy of Holies. Who is it that's entering in here? We, right? Like, we have confidence to enter the holy places. So, if only priests enter into the presence of God, right? Then what does that make us if we have access into the presence of God, right? There's a priesthood that is bestowed upon us because Christ has given us actually access into the presence of God permanently by a new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we're described as now having been given direct access to God through our union with Christ, our great high priest. And now it's not surprising to see that the New Testament actually describes every Christian as a priesthood. Last time, we talked about how the New Testament describes us as a temple because God's Spirit dwells in us. But it also describes us as priests, that those who have direct access to God, right, through our great high priest. So 1 Peter chapter 2, let's just look at this really quick. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. Someone read that when we get there. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5.
As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
Right. And this is just one place where we're described both as the temple and as priests. And you also see the language of priesthood applied to believers in Revelation three different times. We're called a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, priests to God, it says in those passages. Now, the church is even described as offering spiritual sacrifices. Now, we are very clear, right? These are not atoning sacrifices. That's once for all, the sacrifice of Christ. But what happens is our life of obedience is now described in the language of sacrifice. Remember, Paul, what does he say here in Romans 12, 1 through 2? Offer your bodies, your whole selves, as a living sacrifice to God. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul describes himself, he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, right? So he pictures his whole life like an offering, being poured out on the sacrifice of the saints. Hebrews 13, he says, he talks about offering sacrifices of praise, right? So our praises to God, as we go in, over in the sanctuary later today and we sing praises to God, those are sacrifices, described as sacrifices. In Philippians 4, do you remember what Paul describes as sacrifices here? Do you remember? Acceptable sacrifices? He says, I've received your gift, I'm well supplied, and then he describes their gift as an acceptable sacrifice before God. So they're giving, our giving, our singing, our gospel ministry, our entire life of obedience is described as spiritual sacrifices now that we offer to God. Not as atoning sacrifices, but more like, you know, the grain offerings, the free will offerings, the gifts that people offer to God under the Old Testament as expressions of their gratitude, their expressions of their devotion and love for God. That's now, in a spiritual sense, what our entire life of obedience is. Our whole life is worship. And all of our acts of obedience become spiritual sacrifices to God as we are a holy priesthood unto Him. Now, what does this mean practically for us? Well, let me just highlight a few things. One, it helps us to understand and appreciate the person and work of Jesus Christ more fully, right? We come to know Jesus better as we study the theme of sacrifice and priest, because it all comes to its climax in Him. He is our great high priest. He is the once for all sacrificed. He's both priest and sacrifice. He offered Himself up to God on the cross, and now He ever lives to make intercession for us. So we know Christ better through this. It also helps us to see why we shouldn't be looking for any more earthly priests or repeated sacrifices, right? This is, you know, the Roman Catholic Church has jumped through incredible exegetical gymnastics to try to say that the sacrifice of the Mass isn't, you know, somehow degrading the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And so they've said things like, you know, every time the Mass is offered, we are, you know, representing the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, and making the benefits of that once-for-all sacrifice readily available in the present. But, of course, not only is that unbiblical, but, you know, all the sacrifices of the Mass offered by priests, right? Roman Catholic priests in Roman Catholic temples in Roman Catholic churches throughout the world. And people are coming and receiving that sacrifice. And it's said to be propitiatory, that their sins are cleansed again and again through this sacrifice. Do you think that undermines the sense that Christ's work is finished? That having been justified by faith, we have peace with God? Right? We should not be looking to other earthly priests. We should not be looking to any repeated sacrifice. It's done. It is finished. The veil has been torn. We have access into the Holy of Holies. Also, I think this truth infuses our soul with peace, right? To know that Christ has offered Himself up once for all to make atonement for all of our sins, past, present, and future, and that it's done. And there's no more need. Right? And He's there in heaven interceding for us, and His wounds testify there to the nail holes, the scars testify that the work has been finished. And that gives us peace, right? That all of our worst sins have been paid for. That all of our sins, however small or great, have been atoned for. And we have no more fear of the wrath of God, but we have peace with Him. John, in John's Gospel, Jesus described it as having passed from death to life, right? That's what it's like. And finally, it encourages us to draw near to God in prayer, right? That's the writer of Hebrews saying, look, since we have access into the holy places through the new and living way, let us draw near, right? It encourages us to relate to God intimately, to draw near to Him in prayer, to seek mercy in times of need, and to know that He is willing and able to give it to us. So it encourages intimacy with God in worship and in prayer. And then finally, it reminds us of our identity in life and our calling in life. There's a sense in which all of us have been made priests. We've all been given access to God, and now our whole lives are to be worship. So how different is this that we've been talking about from sort of fire insurance version of Christianity, right? Where you go and you raise your hand, you make a profession of faith, and now you're good to go, and you go live your life, the rest of your life, and you might go to church sometimes or whatever, but you just know you're good because of that thing you did. But that's not this.
This is, you have had your sins atoned for, but now, as Paul says, you are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Now our whole life, everything we do, our job, our parenting, our relationships with neighbors and friends, our schooling, anything we do it to the glory of God. It's all to be worship to Him. All right, well, hopefully this has been another just way of you growing in your appreciation of Christ, who He is, what He's done, and how the Bible points us forward to Him. Don't forget, if you want the slides, email me. My email is jeremytwombly@gmail.com, and I will send them to you as long as you don't, share them around, post them on the internet and stuff like that. But I'll be happy to share them with you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word and how it testifies to the person and work of Christ from beginning to end, pointing forward to him in the Old Testament, announcing his arrival and explaining its significance in the New Testament. We think of how just studying these themes helps us to see with greater depth and richness who he is and what he has done, and also what it means for us as his new covenant people. We thank you that you have given Jesus to us as our great high priest who has offered up himself once for all, putting away sin through the sacrifice of himself. Our priest, our sacrifice. We love him. We trust him. We pray that you would help us to know him better and that it would have an impact upon our life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.